It is well. I remember my very first memorial, actually, when we sang one of those songs this morning, and I was singing that on the way to the memorial and home, and it was a very elderly person, I recall, a grandmother of a warehouseman that I worked with in L.A., and I never met her. I only learned about her through the family, but I was so moved by the truth of songs like we're singing this morning, that God is truly in a, you know, in a time when there's nothing else to grab hold of, he's the one to hold on to and bring us wellness when we need it the most. So that helped me through that time. It helped me also relate to people better who are going through such times. Hopefully today, and what words you hear from God in his Bible will make a difference for you. Now let me go back to something you've heard me say frequently. Jesus, he began and ended his three-year ministry. He was 33 years old when he left this life, but three of those years fill the Gospels. So when you're looking at Jesus' life, you're really looking at a condensed 36 months or thereabouts of his life. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all observed that and told or retold the story of his life. But he began and he ended those 3 years with a two-word command. You can write this down because it's really a relevant piece of truth still. In fact, it's always going to be in play until he calls us home with these words, I presume. Follow me. Follow me. And he said it, and he repeated it, and that to most people is simple enough. Let's call that bottom shelf stuff for a minute, okay? So if I say, hey everybody, I'm going to cafe right now. I know it's a little out of order, and there's still a message to preach, but I'm going to cafe because I want to get some donuts. And I start down this aisle, and I say just two words, hey, follow me. What are you going to do? It's easy, right? You don't have to go, hey, well, where do we go? Follow me just simply says, keep your eyes on me and we'll get there together, right? So simple enough stuff, right? He'll lead and we'll follow. Should be clear and easy and safe, right? I mean, keep your eyes on him, clear, easy, safe stuff. So those of you this morning who have desired, like the disciples, to follow him, and I'm one of them, that's true of my life. So if I'm talking to you right now, show me your hands if there have been times for you since you heard Jesus say, hey, call you by name maybe, follow me. If there's been times since then for you personally in your experience where it wasn't clear, and it wasn't easy, and it wasn't even safe or didn't feel safe. Show me your hands. That ever describes you. Look at that. Okay? All right? Now, I'm not done yet, okay? where were you when that was going on? What was going on in your life to cause you to, maybe even when you raised your hand, what's behind that is I actually had second thoughts. I said, yes, I will follow you, and I started following, and then whatever that thing is made you go, did I take a wrong turn here? What happened here? Somebody help me with this. Maybe it happened when following him became hard for you, not easy. Maybe it happened when following him became confusing for you. Seems so clear, even right now, Pastor, that what you described, I get that. That makes sense to me. But maybe for you it happened when it wasn't so easy and obvious. Maybe it happened for you when following him became, I'll just say it, scary, not safe. Maybe it's happening for you right now. Okay? It's become a daily battle for you or someone you know to keep following him. It's kind of almost got a playful appeal, doesn't it? Almost like a travel brochure. Hey, guys, follow me. And so there's adventure in that sound, is there not? Hey, everybody, want to follow me? Right? That's adventure. But for some, it becomes an odyssey. It becomes anything but an adventure. And you actually this morning have a hard time agreeing. I don't know if you paid attention to the simple title to this message, but look down at your outline. It's right there for you. It is well. That doesn't work right now for you. Maybe you're here this morning saying, you know, Steve, that's not something that I'm feeling. It is not easy for me. You shake your head right now and admit, you know, not so much. It is well with my soul. If we were to give you a thermometer and somehow it didn't measure your temperature, but the wellness of your soul, it would reveal a number that's kind of concerning, because it's not so well for your soul. Remember the poem Footprints in the Sand? It's somebody that kind of tells this imaginary scene. They're looking late in their life. Maybe they're thinking back and looking at sort of imagined scenes from their journey in this life. And along the way, there are footprints on the sand at the beach. And they see two sets of footprints. And those two sets then occasionally become one set. And they realize that at those moments, where it was just one set, they're thinking to themselves, those were the hardest times of my life. I felt so alone in those moments. And you think, that's it. I was alone. And then this is how the last part, the response comes from in this poem from Jesus. And maybe it's not so charming for you to even hear this, but the response is, my precious child. No, you got it wrong. I love you. I'd never leave you. It was during those times of trial and suffering when you actually see only one set of prints in the sand. I didn't leave you. I carried you. And that should have a great warm, fuzzy feel. But for you right now, not so much. Those words, they fall hard on your ears right now. In a few minutes, we're gonna meet a man who was uniquely qualified to declare and compose a song, "It Is Well With My Soul." Horatio Spafford is the man that wrote that, and he suffered what I'm going to call Job-like devastation, tragedy in his life. If you're new to the Bible, Job's a guy in the Old Testament who we're told is the most righteous man to ever live, or at that time. And he was this really standout, straight-up guy. And it was just every catastrophe you could imagine happened to him. There's 42 chapters that tell his story, but by the end of the second chapter, he's flattened. He's leveled. Well, Horatio Spafford is the one that wrote the song "It Is Well," and he too got flattened. You'll hear more in a moment. But let's turn to a story in the Gospels that absolutely has stirred deeply in my heart this week as I've studied again for maybe the 100th time. And I saw something I've never seen. It's told by 3 of the 4 Gospels, but it's in Mark 6 that I want to use his retelling. Mark chapter 6. If you want to turn there, maybe you got an app that's a Bible app, go to Mark chapter 6. Or if you want to reach for the Bible near you, you can reach for one in the chair rack near you. Let's take in the story as Mark retells it here in Mark chapter 6, verse 45 and following. Now, on your way there, let me just set a couple of things in order. Jesus has just sent his disciples out on a really privileged assignment. If you were alive in that day and you saw the 12 take off, you'd have gone, lucky. Man, wish I was one of them. At the very least, you'd have been curious. You would have saw them leave after these words of assignment from Jesus, and you would have said, man, wonder what that's going to be like. And you would have had sort of this mental image that it's going to be really stand out cool. And he sends them out to preach the good news to people. The good news that if you repent from your sins, that he will, and turn to God, he will forgive you. That's the good news. That is what church is all about. If you're new to church, or haven't heard many sermons, or you've never really had a Bible open, that's where it starts. This message that says, repent of your sins. Say, I blew it. I'm way off the path. I'm sorry, Lord. And you turn to Jesus, and he says, I covered that on the cross. I died to pay the price for you to be forgiven and have a relationship with me now and eternity with me someday. That's the gospel, okay? When we talk about the gospel, that's what we're talking about. So Jesus sends these 12 out. It's all in chapter 6, verse 6. Jesus sends them out, and they're to teach from village to village, and they're to cast out demons, and they have authority, we're told in verse 7, over unclean spirits, and they do. Now, I need to move forward. They come back right after what I just told you. Notice they went out and preached, verse 12, that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Then there's this parenthesis, and it tells about the beheading of John the Baptist. Okay, so John is beheaded by this evil dictator, the Saddam Hussein, the Adolf Hitler of his day. Herod was his name, and to please some guests at a party. But this didn't happen then. It happened before. It's just being told here. So the disciples leave in verse 13, and then they return in verse 30. Would you look across after the story of this the death of John the Baptist, the one that came to make the way for Jesus. Notice the apostles gathered around, verse 30, they gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Okay, we can deduce from the words that are in verse 31, the very next sentence, that they were over the moon excited. So if you're one of them, you were sent out by Jesus, you take off and you're talking to people about this message that will change their life, and you're seeing sick people get well, you're seeing demonic people have demons flee from them. You're seeing blind people receive sight. You're, in fact, more than seeing it, you're part of it. So when you come back, you don't just sit down and go, oh, that was kind of a cool time. What are you? You're amping. You're like me right now. You're over the top. You're over the moon with excitement. Verse 31, Then, because so many people were coming and going that they didn't even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come away by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. What I'm weaving in here is what they were like when they returned. They came back, their report had to be packed full of superlatives. Oh, Jesus, you can't believe what we just did. This was just so, ministry's awesome. This was amazing. It's incredible. And they kept going. We're thrilled to be a part of this. We're so excited. We're delighted. We're elated. We're euphoric. You see the superlatives going on here? And Jesus says, you're exhausted. You guys forgot to sleep along the way. Forgot to breathe. In between sentences. The reason I went so strong there is to give you a little sense. Most of you had this sort of windblown look the stronger I got there. You're like, holy cow, somebody stop him. Shh. Breathe. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 31. So he seeks to restore some margin to their lives. If you've been in ministry for any length of time, you know it can take you 24/7 if you let it. Margin is a choice you have to make. And it takes a while. Sometimes you have to return to that choice. And Jesus is saying to these guys, you need margin restored to your life. So he's encouraging them to take a break. He knew if they wanted to do the stuff that they're reporting here well for the long haul, the word is sustainably, if they want to do that, then they've got to rest. They've got to reset. The Greeks had it right. They said you will break the bow if you keep it always bent. That's what the Greeks understood. Try that in your life. I'm going to go full blast all the time, and you will burn out. I was that guy. I was the guy that said, no, I'm just going to keep going. Hey, you know what? But somebody said, you're going to burn out. And I go, better than rusting out. That was my answer. He looked back. He was ready for me. He goes, either way, you're out. Right? So Jesus is doing something for them. He's saying you need to pause, catch your breath, get some margin, we say today, perspective. So they try to get some rest. And it turns out their break didn't last very long. It was very brief. Look at verse 32. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. This is a greeting committee, right? Hey, they're coming! Only your purpose for going there is to not be busy. So their break is brief. And then we stumble quickly into an epic miracle that the disciples not only got to see, but to take part in. And that's the core of what this message is about. Look at verse 34. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. All this is taking place up in northern Galilee. We're about to land in Bethsaida. And actually, that's where we are now. But they were over in Capernaum when all this was going on. By this time, it was late in the day. So he says to his disciples, this is a remote place, Jesus. It's already very late. I mean, they're looking at their watch going, how long are you going to preach? It's getting dark. And they don't have the excitement they had before. They're spent. Send the people away, they say, verse 36. Send them away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy their own food. But he answered, you give them something to eat. They said to him, that would take more than a half a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much money on bread and give it to them to eat? Verse 38, how many loaves do you have? He asked. Go check it out. Go and see. When they found out, they said, well, we've come up with 5 loaves of bread and 2 little fish. Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. Verse 42 is a shocker. You've read it before and you know what it says. But be there and imagine it for the first time. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. Wait a minute. Put that together in your mind. Jesus had the disciples actually take part in this miracle. He started in verse 38, go take a look with what we have to work with. Find out, take inventory of our starter, if you will. And they did, and they came back. And then he says, organize this massive crowd in groups of hundreds and fifties. So we'd maybe be 2 groups, 100 and 50. Okay, but there's 5,000 men alone in this gathering. And then feed the people, he says, and then gather up all the leftovers. That's how this section ends. Now, all three Gospels catch our attention with an important detail. And I want you to see it again in verse 43. Would you look there? The disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. Get this. Each had a basket. They are not little tiny baskets. They are big baskets. And there are 12 of them, we're told. And we're also told another detail. Each basket is what? Half full, part full, full. Which means, I'm surmising, it's a pretty big basket. And it's a lot of weight. And the 12 are fanning out and gathering up the uneaten portions of this miracle meal and then coming back with it. Okay? And this tells me something about the impact if I'm one of those 12. You can see why I went deep in this story. I'm going, wait a minute. I got this basket, and I'm weaving my way through crowds of people, and I'm trying not to step on people, and I'm trying not to, you know, get too clumsy and crazy, but I need to sneak around here, and I need to keep sneaking around here and not bump her in the head and come around this way. And you get the idea that by now, I've got a constant visual on what Jesus, I'm only one of 12, but I've got an empirical look at something that Jesus wants to impact my life. So do the other 11. It's not hearsay. Do you see the difference here? If it was hearsay and Dick went out and picked up a bunch of leftovers and brought them up, I'd go, wow, dude, I guess your group wasn't that hungry because look at all the leftovers. But no, every one of us, him, me, you, she, all 12 of us come back with a visual the whole way that something epic just took place. I'm not done. I did the math. There are 5,000, we're told, men. Two of the Gospels say there were women and children as well. Do the math. You're now at least, let's say most of the, let's just say for easy math this morning, or it'll tip you over. They're all married. So if all the men are married, how many you got? 10,000? Everybody with me on 10,000 so far? Now, what usually happens with husbands and wives is they have children. Let's say they have, we say 2.3 in America. It's actually 1.8 now, so I'm not sure that 0.8, but let's go with 2. Okay, you with me? How many humans are in this gathering? 20,000. If every one of them gets 5 square feet. I did the math. I spent a lot of time on this. Every one of them gets 5 square feet, so they're not sitting on each other's lap. This crowd of 20,000 would barely fit on Grace Point's 5+ acres of property. That means if you're one of the disciples that has to go way down where the trailer and the van is parked, clear at the end behind the youth center in the lower lot, man, that's a half a mile. I mean, it's not quite, but you get the idea. That's a long hike. So by the time you get here, you're getting the point. You with me? This is cool. It's not in the Bible, but it's very cool, okay? All right, stay with me now. What happens next is both curious and very compelling. If you happen to have been someone who decided to follow Jesus, that's how I started today. If you're one of those people, and you wanted to follow him because you sensed it's going to get good, it's going to be cool, it's going to be exciting, then can I just tell you right now, your cup runneth over. If you're there in this moment, you're like this, you're not ticked because, oh man, come, somebody help me with this basket. You're like, it's my basket. This is so cool. It's an amazing time. And your cup is running over. You've finished preaching this life-changing message. You were part of casting out demons and seeing that person that couldn't walk, walk. That changes you. And on it goes. You've taken part here in the most epic, miraculous feeding. This massive crowd of hungry people. Following Jesus, at this point, if I asked every single one of us, what's it like to follow Jesus, you know what you would say? It's fun. Man, what a job. It's not even work. Now we're set to take in a surprise that took away, I think, all of the fun. And I think you'll agree. Pick up with me in verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida. So they're heading east on the northern shore of Galilee. While he dismissed the crowd, they take off east. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. If you want to do the calculation, it's probably 3 in the morning, somewhere around there. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. So they did what people do when they see a ghost. They cried out. They all saw him and they were not amused. They were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed. What a sentence. For they had not understood about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. I want you to see a word. Back up in verse 45, the word is, immediately Jesus, circle this word, made his disciples get in the boat. It's a strong word used only by Matthew and Mark here in Mark. And the word Mark, or the word made, is more than recommended. It's way stronger than encourage. It's made means to compel, to force. You can almost picture shoving the men in the boat. This is a word that says to drive someone into the boat. So, they've just finished this incredible miracle. And here, and only here, do we find an example. A friend of mine says, this is the only time the Bible says that Jesus forced anyone to do anything. Get in the boat. He might have called them by name. He might have just plain pushed. But he wasn't saying, "Hey, you guys want to get away from here?" No. Get in. This is key. Since Jesus had to force the disciples to get into the boat, I hope you're curious. But the question, why? Or flip it, why were they reluctant? Did we miss something here? What held them back? Well, we can't be completely sure. We know in John, if you took the time to read that account, you would find that in John, they were about to make Jesus king by force, whatever that means. And maybe Jesus saw that. They're closing in on me, and it's before my time. I'm not ready to become that. And so he's like, "Guys, we've got to get out of here. The crowd's going to crush us." It wouldn't happen because he's Jesus, you know. He can handle that. Hey, stand down. Okay. Did you get my idea? We don't know exactly for sure why. But what is sure? From the storm that ensued is that following Jesus is hard. At times it is scary. And it is definitely unclear. Listen now. These guys, we are told, were terrified. Verse 50. They are spooked, fearing for their lives. Let me put the sentence together and let you chew on it. Fearing for their lives because they did exactly what Jesus told them to do. Do you see that connection? This isn't you doing your own thing and it doesn't turn out so good. And then you probably could look back and blame self, like I blew it. I went off the trail. I lost my way. I did my own thing. That does not apply here. The disciples were terrified. They were scared out of their minds precisely for doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. A pastor friend of mine that was in Portland, he's now in Arizona, Mike Fleischman, made a great statement about this scene. Listen to his words. Just because you're going where Jesus wants you to go and doing what Jesus wants you to do doesn't mean that everything is going to be smooth sailing. Just because you're going where Jesus wants you to go and doing exactly what he told you to do, get in, made them set sail, doesn't mean that everything's going to be smooth sailing. Are you hearing a correction in your understanding of God? The word is theology. Here's the correction. Too often we judge whether we are on the right path or in the will of God or blessed by God. We draw conclusions. We make judgments about those things based on whether the skies are blue or the path is smooth. Do you do that? I do it sometimes. I'm like, you know, if I say yes to Jesus, follow me, and I follow him, I don't think it was a bad Sunday school teacher in my childhood. I just think I brought with me this sense of, it's going to be fun. And then it didn't get fun at times, you know? And then what do you hold on to? You know what I'm talking about? What do you do? And that's where these guys find themselves. When things aren't easy, when things aren't comfortable or clear or safe, too often people conclude there must be a mistake. Something's gone wrong, right? That view of God would not have served the disciples well that night. Get this, Jesus sent them right into the middle of that storm. I spend some time on boats. I love being on boats. Was on one this weekend. But the skipper, the guy at the wheel, at the helm, whatever, it's assumed he knows where we're going, right? So if we are cruising along on a boat and it doesn't go well, how many of you have been on a cruise ship? You know what I'm talking about, cruise ship? Okay, so fantastic. Did you ever go up on the bridge to check on the captain? What, is it called the captain? The guy in charge or gal in charge. Did you go up there and go, hey, you sure you got that map right? So I'll make sure, you know. Because I want, you know where we're supposed to sail, skipper? That's our ports of call. Make sure you hit it. Not hit it, not in that sense. But make sure we get there, right? Because why? You think he's in charge and he knows how to get there, right? All right. These sailors, they didn't have a chance to say, whoever was in charge at that time, as it wasn't Jesus, he wasn't in the boat, So let's just pick one. Since Peter and his brother Andrew were the first two disciples, and they were fishermen, or James or John. You can pick any of those four, and they're the hardened tattoo guy sailors. I know what I'm doing on the sea. No one could point at them and go, "You got us into this. John, what were you thinking? Could you not see?" No. Jesus made them get in the boat. He put them in that situation. And he knew a storm was coming. If you don't buy what I just said, first of all, you're wrong. But if you don't buy that, then life's just a crapshoot. Life is really a flipping of the coin. I believe God knows if you're going to have an accident today. I believe he knows if you're going to die today. Notice I'm saying you. No, you know what I mean? I mean, people. So here's the deal. Some takeaways from this. Trials are part of God's plan for your life. Would you write that down? We know that to be true. Trials are part of God's plan for your life. How else do you make sense out of verse 45? Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. Step into, I'll just say it, the storm. So trials are part of God's plan for your life. If you were to take the time, if we had the time this morning, we'd go over to Matthew and see how he retold this, because there's an added little feature there, and that is that Peter was like Peter, and he said, Jesus says, "Hey guys, relax, it's me, I'm not a ghost." They thought he was a ghost walking on the water. And he says, "No, I'm not a ghost." And Peter says, "Well, if that's for real, then invite me to come out to you." And he says, "Come on out." So Peter steps out of the boat. He would later go on to be the Apostle Peter, no longer a fisherman. And he would say this from 1 Peter 4. He wrote only two letters. 1 Peter 4, verse 12 says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you are going through." Do you think when he wrote this, he was remembering back to this trial? Maybe. "Don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through as if some strange thing were happening to you. Indeed, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when the day comes that it's revealed to the world." 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. Trials are part of God's plan for my life and for yours. Secondly, you won't have wellness in your soul when you suffer if you don't believe that God is with you. Okay? And will work in you through your suffering. You will not have wellness, the thing of this morning, our theme. You will not have wellness in your soul when you suffer unless you believe that God is actually with me and will see me through this struggle. That's critical. Jesus' half-brother James wrote the first of the New Testament epistles bearing his name, James. Chapter 1, verses 2 to 5. I talked with my friend John this morning. This is like Christianity 101. This is basic boot camp stuff. What's it say? "Consider it pure joy." James wrote this. "When you encounter various trials, storms, knowing that the testing of your faith," which is what happens in storms, "is producing endurance. And don't get in the way of that. Let endurance have its complete work or effect, so that you might be perfect," mature, "and complete, lacking nothing." Now stay with me. What does the average person lack in a time of trial? What's going on here, God? Right? They lack a full understanding. Verse 5 in James 1 says, "And if anyone lacks wisdom, let him or her ask of their heavenly Father, who will give to all people freely and without reproach." What the Bible is saying is that trials will come, and you will have times of confusion in those trials to not make sense out of what's going on. And that's where you pray and say, "God, help me make sense out of my suffering trial." And he will pour out his understanding, wisdom, in that time. So you won't have wellness in your soul, what we're going to sing about now, when you go through suffering, if you don't believe that God is with you and will be working in you through the suffering. Here's the third takeaway. Trials often leave us feeling alone. But God promises that we are never truly alone. Don't forget, Jesus sent his disciples into that storm. But the story ends with Jesus actually coming to them in the midst of that storm. I just love this. Immediately, Jesus made them. And I believe, folks, that night, the disciples took a step forward in their understanding of "it is well with my soul." Family man, businessman, and lawyer Horatio Spafford could be called, as I mentioned earlier, the Job of the 17th century. He was an American, and he lived in Chicago, and he took care of his family, his wife. They had four kids. They did what I do. He worked hard, saved his money, invested it, had a growing sort of portfolio of real estate. Happens to be the year of the Chicago fire, before they had hydrants and fire trucks, and the city burned to the ground. There was no insurance, of course. You can't go, "Well, he's got to just file a claim." No, there was nothing. His savings, if you want to put it that way, his fortunes burned to the ground, 1871. It rocked him and his wife and their daughters. But he was a man of faith. He walked with Jesus. He was also friends of a man named D.L. Moody, Dwight Moody, where Moody Bible Institute was named in his honor in Chicago. And Moody was going to Europe. He was going to Great Britain to officiate at a campaign like a Billy Graham crusade, a Moody evangelistic campaign. And Spafford thought, "You know, what a great way to get our minds off what we've been through. Let's just go and we'll be a part of this fantastic outreach and see souls get saved and people come to Jesus." So they set a plan and went to board the ship, only at a very last moment, urgent business detained Horatio Spafford, Mr. Spafford, from going. But he thought, "You know, I'll send my four daughters and my wife ahead," and they would sail without him to Europe, to Great Britain, and then he would come soon after. Halfway across the Atlantic, their ship was struck by another ship and sank in 12 minutes. though Spafford's wife, Anna, was among the few survivors, all four of his daughters perished. They drowned. Spafford received news of this horrific development and made immediate plans to board a ship and make his way. Grief-stricken and heartbroken, he sailed for Wales to be with his sorrowing wife, Anna. And as his ship passed the rough coordinates of where his precious daughters perished, he felt the movement of the Holy Spirit of the living God come upon him and give him the courage and the capacity to pen the words that make the song that we're going to sing. "It is well with my soul. As the worship team gets set, I want to have you bow with me for a moment, and let's talk about the disaster you're thinking about this morning, and what God wants to do in you to make it possible for you to be able to say, "It is well with my soul." So God, we come to you right now in a quiet, in a moment where we've taken in a lot. We've thought about disciples being prompted and even pushed by you to get in a boat that would lead them into the middle of a terrible trial, a life-threatening trial. And here at the end, we hear the story of a man who was like us, a man, but he suffered a loss. I just pray I don't have to suffer in many lifetimes, because it's so great. It's beyond belief. But together, God, we see you working. We saw it in the disciples. They went on to be incredibly courageous, impactful people for your glory. And then we will sing it in this song, "It Is Well." Through a man and his wife, devastated. A mom and a dad at one time. And we gain from their loss. But God, it's not just a magic moment. This is something deep that you want to do in us. And you want us to see you at work. When we're inclined to sort of define what we're going through as a God-forsaken time, it's not. You're at work. You're sovereign. Help us to take away from here today the fact that you could keep us out of any boat. But you led your disciples into one. And the result of that was great gain in their lives and glory for you. Your story has been retold again here today, Lord. I pray that it would not just happen in this hour and we leave here and that's the end of the story, but that we'd go here from here equipped with a message to people that we know, that are our family and friends, that are in trials and troubles. That there is a way for it to be well with our souls. That way is you, the only way. So do things in us right now as we come to the late part of this gathering together. As we give you our offerings, as we present to you the problems that we want prayer for, help us to know that you're in all of that. And lead us forward in this moment as we take in these words and let them become ours for your glory. In the name of Jesus, I pray.